All right, I think we have one more week where we are going to be connecting back to chapter 5, and then we won't have to make this review, but I feel like we really do need to make the review. Most of us, I think, are very aware, and I had the opportunity yesterday while I was riding my bicycle to listen to 5 through 8 continuously and make the applications. But what did we learn at the last of chapter 5 about our connection to Adam? Who's responsible for our sinful desires and our sinful tendencies, according to Romans chapter 5? Adam. It's not God. And it is not me, because I didn't start all this. So who started it? Who's responsible? Well, Paul says, and again, this is God revealing his mind to us, he traces it all back to Adam. He says that single act in the garden has been replicated. What passed to all men as a result of what Adam did? Death passed to all men because all men sinned. All right, so God could see this from the beginning. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 1, when did God make all these plans?
For the foundation
of the world. So he already knew what was going to happen if Adam chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But our fleshly body is, as Paul's going to tell us today, it is uncontrollable. There is no way for us to control our fleshly body. There's only one thing we can do with our fleshly body. What does God tell us to do with it?
Put it to death.
Put it to death. You say, well, how am I going to do that? Well, that's what chapter 8 is all about, explaining how to do that. Now, with Adam's act in the garden, what is counteracting that in chapter 5? Christ's single act on the cross. Adam's single act of ungodliness has brought all of the terrible things into the world, and Jesus' single act on the cross has counteracted that and given us the opportunity. Then in chapter 6, he explains how it happened. And what's the single ordinance that Paul focuses on in the first 10 verses of chapter 6?
Baptism.
When I'm baptized, Jesus' single act on the cross becomes mine. And then in chapter 7, he describes it a little differently when he says that the law can only have authority over someone as long as they're what?
Alive.
As long as they're alive. And then he uses the illustration of the husband-wife relationship and how if the husband dies, the wife is freed. And then he says, when Christ died, he divorced us from what? Actually, we died. When we died with him in baptism, what were we separated from? Our marriage to the law. We were separated from that. Now we're married to Christ. Then in chapter 7, he describes fully the terrible consequences the flesh has placed on, and Paul's the example there. And so he says, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells what?
No good thing.
Nothing good. For I want to do what's right, but what does my flesh do? Makes me do what's wrong. So the point that I think we should be making from this is that there is a dichotomy in our mind. There is the flesh, which is our fleshly body, and then there is my internal spirit, my inner man, which is now under the influence of whom?
God.
The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. And so we start in chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So now here I am. I've been a Christian for all these years. Do I still find the flesh tripping me up once in a while? Well, no, not me. I mean, you guys probably do. No, we all find it. We all get tripped up. And so, but every time we get tripped up, what happened? The flesh exerted control again. And it's the flesh that's the problem. Now, what we're going to learn in the next 2 weeks is how God wants us to deal with the flesh. And so we pick up this morning in verse 3, what the law could not do. So there was something the law was unable to do, and that is justify anyone. The law was given for what purpose?
To make sin teach more sinful.
Okay. That's one of the things that's what it accomplished because of our flesh. But when God gave the law initially, it was given for what? For our good or for our bad? For our good. And if we could have kept it, would we have been protected? Would any of this have happened? No, none of it would have happened. And so when Jesus came, Jesus proved that God was fair. Could the law be kept? Yeah, the law could be kept. Jesus proved it. So we pick up then in verse 3 with the law couldn't do it because of our weak flesh, so God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we want to focus, as you can see in the notes today, we're going to be focusing on that Greek word for likeness, which you can see the definition of it about 2 inches down from the page. Properly, that which is made after the likeness of something. Now, if it says the likeness of something, what does that mean? Is it different? If I tell you, I have a likeness to all of you, what am I implying? Well, yeah, but what am I also implying? I have a similarity to all of you, but we're totally different. I'm not like you at all. There are some similarities. Well, so what we have to realize is that the flesh that came from Mary, was it any different from anybody else's flesh? No, that's not where the difference was. Where was the difference? He came in the likeness of flesh, but what was inside of that flesh? We were created in the image and likeness of God. Who was he created after? He wasn't created at all. The same person who created us was in that body. So although he looked like us and talked like us and had the same flesh that we have, there was a very subtle difference, which Paul captures there. You see that verse right in the middle of the page, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. He was existing in the form of God, but he counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, that's the same word Paul uses here, exactly the same word. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found as in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. But when they crucified Jesus, were they just crucifying a man? No, it wasn't the man part of Jesus that brought about our salvation. It was something much more involved than that. Now, the other verse that we need to kind of grapple with is the one in Hebrews chapter 4, or chapter 10, verses 4 through 10, which describes Jesus, the Word, as he is leaving heaven and entering. Remember what John said in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, what does he say? The Word became flesh. Well, that instant is captured here when it says, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you wouldest not, but a body thou prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And then verse 10, by which will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So if we tie all this together, we have the Word becoming flesh so that the flesh could die on the cross, so that that blood, which was, okay, let's back up a minute. When somebody dies, what is death? The blood is shed, but what actually has to happen for a death to occur? All right, the spirit has to leave the body. Now, we don't understand that concept at all. But when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was sweating his blood, and he was crying in agony, he was manifesting a care and concern beyond what we see most people when they're faced with death. Did the thief on the cross act like Jesus with his death? No, there was something in Jesus' death. Now, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But when his eternal spirit left his body, that was the shedding of blood. And when his eternal spirit left the body, God had what he needed to forgive us of our sins. Jesus' blood, you remember in Hebrews chapter 10, right after this, actually, it says, the blood of bulls and goats could never what? Never take away sin. Why? What's an animal? Is a man's life worth more than an animal's life? Is Jesus' life worth more than our life? So when Jesus died on the cross, all of the sins of all of the people, remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2? He is our propitiation, but not only our propitiation, but also the whole world. Every life, every time I sin, what's forfeited? My life. All right? Every sin, the wages of a single sin, that's in the singular, remember in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is eternal death. So, but my eternal death is not as valuable as Jesus' death on the cross. So what can God do with Jesus' death on the cross? He can substitute. He can bear my sins. That's what Isaiah 53 says, that by his stripes we are healed. So when all this verse is explaining to us is, how does Christ's death forgive us of our sins? We're dealing with propitiation again. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. All right, so that verse at the very bottom, having then a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who hath at all points been tempted like as we are. Now here's another interesting point. In James chapter 1, what does it say about God and temptation? Can God be tempted with evil? No. But was Jesus God? Was he divine? Yeah, he was. But he's also tempted with evil, so not only is he divine, but what is he also? And this is something we can't grasp. He's 100% divine and 100% human. And he's divine working through a human body. And so that's what Paul is revealing here. Let's go ahead and turn to page 2. So God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin or for sin. Now, you see that Greek preposition in right under the phrase and for sin, the next clause? If you draw a circle, that circle has a perimeter, right? What is a perimeter? Boundary of the circle. All right, so a periscope. What do you see with a periscope? You just see what's in the circle. So Jesus, what did God put in the circle? When Jesus came, what was in the circle? Sin. Sin had a bullseye on it. Why did Jesus come? He came for sin. He came to deal with sin. And Isaiah 53, I'm not going to read it right now because I think we're all pretty well aware of that verse, but this is why he came. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He did this, this, and this. And it's all laid out for us. But in the process, what did he do to sin at the very bottom of the page? He condemned it. All right. How did he condemn it? Well, he never committed it. He never committed it, thus proving God's law could be kept. He vindicated God. He vindicated the law. And what did he show sin to be? What Mark said earlier, exceedingly sinful. Jesus proved that the problem was not the law, it was sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And as a result of that, verse 4, now we turn to page 3, the ordinance of the law. Now that's an interesting term. It's only used about 6 times in the Bible. And you can look at it. I've got two different definitions because it is a very complicated word. I like the second definition better where it says it has 3 distinct meanings. First, a concrete expression of righteousness. Now, I like that. The ordinances of the law are a concrete expression of righteousness. In other words, as Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's chapter 6, he gave these commandments for our good always. And if we keep them, it will be righteousness to us. So it's a concrete expression of righteousness. And so when Jesus died on the cross, the concrete expression of righteousness was fulfilled in us. Now, that's a complicated concept. It's dealt with a little more in Hebrews when he talks about how this justification occurred. And I don't think we'll be able to comprehend it. This is where a lot of people fall into error because they try to explain. And the deeper you try to explain, the more you get into trouble because it's a very complicated concept. But Jesus came in the flesh. First, he condemned sin in the flesh. And secondly, he was able to fulfill the concrete expression of righteousness. In other words, when God sees me, what does he now see? Jesus. He sees the concrete expression of righteousness. When I'm baptized into Christ, what does Paul say happens to my flesh? Circumcised. The true circumcision is the body of the flesh. And that's what Paul's been talking about all through chapter 7. That was cut away from me when I was baptized. And everything I did under that, everything Paul was crying and saying, what I would to do, I can't do, and what I hate, I do, that was all cut away at baptism. Now, there's no condemnation, but is my flesh gone? It's not gone yet. So now what am I going to do? Well, that's where Paul's going here. So he finishes up chapter 4 by explaining that the ordinance of the law is now fulfilled in us. Now that's basically chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul explained how the ordinance of the law was fulfilled in us. It's dealing with expiation. You remember the concept of propitiation? Where basically propitiation means I undo it. I hit your car, and I put a big dent in your front fender. And every time you see that front vent dent, who do you think about? That Alan, he hit my car. He said he was sorry, but he didn't fix it, and I can still see it there. And how long is it going to be there? Well, you're not going to forget it until it's gone. So I say, okay, look, I want you to take your car. I've got a friend. He's a car, he fixes cars. I want you to get your car fixed. So he fixes that car. Now when you see the car, what does it look like? Pristine. It looks like, or maybe I say, look, I'm going to buy you a brand new car. Would that be better? If I buy you a brand new car, then you can't see any difference of shading or anything. Well, that's basically what God did. When Jesus died on the cross, God was able to give me a brand new spirit. It was completely restored and renovated back to the condition that it was in before. Now, that's how Paul describes that here. The ordinance of the law is fulfilled in us means that now I have full expiation. All right, let's turn to page 4 now. Now, right in the middle of the page, I want to talk a little bit about this because the translators have really brought a confusing situation into the scriptures for us, and we need to be aware of it. In the New Testament scriptures, there's no such things as lowercase and capitals. Matter of fact, many of the documents are all caps. So how do the translators know if it should be a capital S or a lowercase S? They don't. They don't know. They're guessing. They're giving you their interpretation. They're sticking into the scriptures something that really you really have to think about. Now, here's the question. Does the Holy Spirit really do it all? Or does the Holy Spirit influence my spirit so that I should do it all? Which is it? Denominations are saying, no, the Holy Spirit's taking care of everything. You just sit back in your easy chair and wait till you get to heaven. Is that what the scriptures teach?
No.
So, essentially, Paul said in the previous chapter, I have an inner man and I have a fleshly man. I have an inner man that wants to do what's right, but without any allies, what do I find that inner man is having to deal with? Defeat, time after time after time. Now, I have an ally. All right, the Spirit is what? Bearing witness with my spirit. All right, so I'm involved in this. And that's why, if you look at that verse right in the middle of the page there, the first S, I think, should be capitalized. The law of the spirit of life. I think that one should be capitalized. But when we get to verse 4, and it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit, I think that should be lowercase. Because do I have a spirit that's wanting to do what's right? Is there a spiritual side of my being that is wanting to be right with God, and that's the part that's going to be saved? But I have this flesh that's dragging me down. So I see that it's my spirit under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you put the capital there, what happens to my spirit? See, it's not there at all. I don't disagree with them that the Holy Spirit is involved in all of these, but I do disagree with them that they have completely taken me out of the picture until we get down to verse 16. It's not until verse 16 that we have a lowercase s. So suddenly now the Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit. And I say, well, let's go back up and let's reevaluate this. It's my flesh and my spirit in verse 4. Then in verse 5 it says, they that are after the Spirit, I think that first dash should not be capitalized. The things of the Spirit, I think that one should be capitalized. Now, what gives me the right to argue with the translators? Well, are they inspired? No, they're not inspired. And so my thoughts on this are just about as valid as theirs are when it comes to that, because there's just no way to know. When you see the word Spirit, you cannot. There's nothing in that word that gives you any indication whatsoever. So you're going to have to work out your own salvation on this one. You're going to have to figure that out. But if you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to take control and just do all this for you, is it ever going to happen? I don't think it's ever going to happen. And so I think that as you look at that, you'll have to look. I think that in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I think that's my Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, that the Spirit dwells in you. So anyway, you have to look at that, but I'm going to be going back and forth. But I think here when it says, who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, he's talking about my Spirit. Does my Spirit want to do what's right inside of me? My Spirit is longing to serve God. When I worship God in spirit and truth, what am I worshiping with? Spirit. My Spirit. My Spirit is the absolute. And when I die, what's going to leave? Spirit. My Spirit. My Spirit is the one that makes the choice. It's my Spirit who decides to be baptized. The Holy Spirit forced me to be baptized? No. My Spirit says, I'm sick of all this. I want to leave this behind. And so now, I think that's what he's talking about here. Now, again, you can say, well, I don't agree with you, Alan. I think it's all the Holy Spirit. And that's fine if you think that way. But I would urge you to take a good hard look at this, because at some point, as I say, when you get to the very end, when he says, the Spirit bears witness with my Spirit, well, wait a minute. If the Spirit is bearing witness with my Spirit, is my Spirit involved here somewhere? Well, yeah, clearly it is. Well, where does it start? Well, he doesn't have it start until verse 16. I think it should start back in verse 4. I think that after the Spirit is my Spirit. And the Spirit is bearing witness with my Spirit, and my Spirit is following. Now, when my Spirit says, flesh, you're not going to be in control today. I'm putting you to death. It's going to be agonizing for me. Matter of fact, how did Jesus liken it? What are you trying to do when you cut off your arm or your leg or your pull out your eye? You're trying to get the flesh under control. So, and then verse 5, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now again, I don't think the Holy Spirit is in both of those. I think one is my Spirit controlling, and the other is the Holy Spirit trying to influence my Spirit. And part of the reason I think that is because even with inspiration, did inspiration keep Peter from being a hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2? He was inspired. How could he do that? Well, the Holy Spirit gives the information, but after that, what has to happen?
Free will.
Yeah, my Spirit has to accept it or reject it. And so, even with inspiration, I mean, you look at Moses striking that rock. Why would he strike the rock? He was inspired. Well, what happened? His Spirit took over. The Holy Spirit was there, but it didn't help him in that situation. So anyway, I think that we're all going to have to work on that. I think that this section of Scripture, if we see this as my personal responsibility, and not simply the Holy Spirit influencing me, because who's got to make the final decision? I'm the guy with the free will. And that's what Paul talks about in the previous section, when he talks about the fact that what I want to do, I can't do, and what I hate, I practice. And he's got the flesh, he's got the Spirit, his inner man, but now he's got an ally. Because, let's face it, brethren, when you become a Christian, who also comes in? Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit's in there telling me, you better not do that. And he's witnessing with me. If you do that, you're going to die. And so now I have a spiritual mind based on what the Holy Spirit is revealing to me, and I have a physical mind or a fleshly mind, and that's what Paul's describing here. Excuse me. So Verse 4, he says, the righteous requirement of the law is going to be fulfilled in those of us who are not walking according to our flesh, but according to our spirit's decisions to submit to the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's involved here. And so every time you're tempted, remember in James chapter 2, God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. He's not tempted with evil. Why are we tempted then? We are drawn away by our own lusts. Where are these lusts at? In the flesh. So the flesh is, you remember 1 Peter 2:11, where Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's a battle. There's a battle inside. Paul describes the battle in chapter 7. And so the next time I'm being tempted, my spirit needs to take control and say to the flesh, you're not going to do that. The Holy Spirit is giving me the information. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just one second, Bob, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of what? Strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Okay, go ahead, Rob.
Well, you made a point earlier I think is very important in understanding this. Because most denominations in the religious world says that I have the Holy Spirit, it was irresistible, it came upon me, but then they still sin. If this Holy Spirit, if it's according to what they think, then you should never sin, because the Holy Spirit's not going to make you sin. Does that make sense?
Oh, it makes perfect sense. Yeah, I had a conversation, I had a class with Michael, a young man that has been coming here. And he asked me that question, how's the Holy Spirit controlling us? And I said, well, if it's controlling us the way the denominations say it's controlling them, why do we have so many different doctrines? Does that make any sense to you? If the Holy Spirit is the one who actually created denominationalism and then turned around and condemned it, no. The Holy Spirit is an influencing. But how does he influence us? He dwells in us by... Well, by the word, but faith comes by... there's the word I didn't mean to say. He dwells in us by faith, right? If I trust the Scriptures to be the Holy Spirit's guidance... Didn't Jesus say that to the apostles? He will guide you into all the truth? Do you read that verse and it's only them, or do you read yourself in there? Because is he guiding us into all truth? Yeah. Just different method. It's not inspiration anymore. Well, how do we get it? What did Paul say in Ephesians 3, 3 and 4? How that by revelation was made known to me, the mystery. When you read, you can have my understanding in the gospel of Christ. So by reading and trusting and acting, we have the same ability that Paul did. Virgil?
Yeah, I'm glad that we are getting involved in this discussion. It's good. Not too many years ago, there was a debate going on within the Lord's church and in various places about this. And, of course, the position that some took was that we are guided. I use the term physically. I, what I'm looking for is where the Holy Spirit would speak to us and tell us, make a left turn here or a right turn there or something like that. And right. I caught on because there was no other answer that people had. That's what they said, that this is what it has to be. But that is so far-fetched when you really get involved in it and look at it, then it means that everything that you do, the Holy Spirit then is also responsible for it. For what you do that's wrong, if the Holy Spirit is guiding you in all things.
Right. And that's the consequence of this doctrine.
That is the consequence.
Right.
And so we finally started driving that home and looking for an answer to that. And a lot of these just went away. Because there is no answer to that. And 1 Corinthians, was it 10:13, that we not be tempted beyond what we're capable of, that God will provide a way of escape. There's the answer to how we deal with these things.
Right. And so many times that is the way of escape, listening to what the Holy Spirit has said in the Scriptures and not leaning on our own understanding.
And when we see that, it may be just a very simple thing. Just keep your mouth shut. Turn around, go the other way, or whatever. We need to take advantage of that.
But it's my responsibility at that point, not the Holy Spirit's. And that's why I don't particularly like the fact that they put all these capitals in there, because it skews it, right?
Yeah, and even when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, every time that he was tempted, he said, "It is written, it is written." You know, so he referred to the word, showing, hey, you know what, that's where the answer, right. That's what we're guided by.
Yeah, and if you can quote scripture when you're being tempted, try it sometime. I mean, if you, like I've been saying so often, we have a finite number of lusts, and we could memorize the scriptures to deal with our lusts. You don't have to memorize the whole Bible. Just deal with the scriptures that you're dealing with, the problems you're dealing with, and then start quoting them. Jack?
I just wanted to point out Lucy's had her hand up.
Oh, okay. You're gonna have to get your hand way up, Lucy. I'm not a. I don't have good peripheral.
So you mentioned that Michael had said that the Holy Spirit was controlling us. He doesn't control us if we have free will for that, so we can make our own decisions, and he just helps guide us. He just does the influencing. We make our own decisions off of that, not the controlling part.
Right, right, and that's why the Spirit is doing what? Bearing witness with our spirit. But who decides whether to believe it or not? Our spirit. So, okay. So, yeah, I think that's the key here, and that's what we all have to recognize, is that I'm the one who's responsible. I created these sins. Who bore these sins in my life? What did James say about that? The lust is conceived and bears sin. All right, I bore that sin. That's my baby. That sin is my baby, and I let it grow up, and I strengthened it by feeding it and taking care of it all these years. And now its mouth is open, and it's squawking. And what am I saying? It's time for you to die. Well, it doesn't want to die. That's why Jesus said, it's not going to die easy, but put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. After we're baptized, we're die with him. If you've died and been raised with Christ, put to death the deeds of the body. Go ahead, Jack.
You know, you talked about Christ being tempted such as we are. In order for him to be tempted, there had to be some lust. And it's very easy to see why Satan used the situations that he did. He took advantage of what would ordinarily, to the human side, be weak points. He was hungry, or he... when he offered him, you know, power over the whole kingdom. These were points where Christ, man, could have been drawn away, but it just shows the power and audacity of Satan, that nobody's above his temptations,
right,
or his efforts to put us away.
Yeah, I think that's a fair assessment, although we don't know how strong they were. I have lusts that are so inconsequential, I don't really even call them lusts. Usually, if we call something a lust, what does that mean?
Well, I'm just making that comment based on James 1.
Yeah.
And evidently, Satan thought they were something that he could use. It's the reason he chose those types to tempt.
Right. Well, I think we see Jesus' lusts in action when he's in the garden. And he's sweating his blood. Does he have a pretty strong desire there for something? If he starts, his physiology, he is so emotionally involved in this act that his physical body... Have you ever been so emotional that you start breathing fast, you start breathing hard because you're really worked up about something? But have you ever sweated his blood? Can you imagine the kind of emotional duress that would have to be going on for your body to take over, your autonomic nervous system take over, and you just start sweating like blood? Now, people will do that. When you're having a major heart attack, what happens? You start sweating as blood. I mean, you've just got diaphoresis. It's just coming off of you. Well, that's what was going on in his mind. He did not want to die on the cross so badly. There was a lust there. But what did he do with it? Nevertheless,
your will be done.
Not my will, but your will be done. All right, let's go ahead and quickly look at page 5. We're going to finish these 8 pages no matter... Well, I don't know if we will or not. We're going to do our best to finish these 8 pages. We have a spiritual mind and a fleshly mind. The fleshly mind is where all the filth and garbage and trash and stuff that we struggle with is. And it can't be brought into submission to the law of God. The spiritual mind is where the spiritual things are. Now, if we're allowing the flesh... to be where our thinking and our plans and our opinions are, then are we spiritually minded people? No. Spiritually minded people are thinking about spiritual things all the time. And maybe once a week or once a day or a few times a day, maybe a lust will get in and drag us back, but boy, we kill it quickly, and then where are we again? We're back to spiritual thinking. And that's what Paul's describing here in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So I have a spiritual mind, and I have a fleshly mind. Spiritual mind wants to be pleasing to God. The spiritual mind wants to do what's right. The spiritual mind wants to be pure and holy and righteous and do everything God wants them to do. But what does the flesh say to that? Not going to do that. The flesh, once the flesh takes control, and you need to watch this if you haven't done it already. Watch what happens to you as the flesh starts to take control. And try to fight it and watch what happens. Everything you say, what does the flesh have? Got an answer. And sometimes the flesh just says, shut up, I'm doing it, and you can take care of it after it's done. You ever have that? And so, but Paul's very clear here. If you die in the moment when the flesh is saying, shut up, and I'm going to do what I want to do, did you die a spiritually minded man or a fleshly minded man? So you died a fleshly minded man. And the scriptures don't give us much hope for that. Now, I know a lot of people want to say, well, God knows what the full outcome is. But I'll tell you what, if you don't repent of every sin the moment you sin it, are you taking a big risk the longer you wait? Because there's nothing in the scriptures that says, oh, God will take care of that. He knows you're a Christian. What the scriptures say is, what did Peter tell Simon the Sorcerer? You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You think that guy's going to heaven when he dies? He's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. What does Peter tell him to do? Repent of this your wickedness. And so that's where we have to reckon with that. All right, let's turn to page 6. Right at the top there, the mind of the flesh is what? Death. What death? Physical death? Nope. This is what happened to Paul the first time. See, this is what's fascinating. After you become a Christian, what Ezekiel said, the soul who sins will die. Well, what kind of death? Well, not physical death. So what kind of death is it? It's spiritual death. The wages of a single sin is death. That's the death that Adam was warned against. On the day you eat it, you will surely... Did he die physically? Not for 900 years. So that didn't happen, right? God said it, but it didn't happen. No, it happened. Just like Paul said, I was alive apart from the law, commandment came, sin came alive, I died. Now, you won't know it until you die physically, because when you die physically, if you're dead spiritually, what happened to that rich man and Lazarus? What happened to the rich man? He came alive or came awake in torment, right? Because he was dead. So if the longer the mind of the flesh is in operation, the longer I'm dead. And then, but the mind of the Spirit is what? At the bottom there. Life and peace. So when my spirit is in control, I'm alive. When my flesh is in control, I'm dead. Nothing's different than the previous chapter. The only difference is now I'm in control. I can die today. And an hour later, can I make myself alive again? Or 5 minutes later? Or 5 seconds later? But the soul that sins will die. And you remember how Ezekiel put it? If a righteous man is living a godly life, the day that he sins, what happens to all his righteous deeds? They're forgotten. But he also says, when the sinner repents, what happens to all his wicked deeds? They're forgotten. So, remember the sermon on that. We live in the present moment. We're in the present moment. You can't say, well, I've been a faithful Christian for all these years, but now I've done this one thing, and God will factor all of that in when I die, and he'll is that what the scriptures teach? That's not what it teaches. It teaches that all of that will be forgotten. And so God wants us living in the present moment. All my sins can be forgotten if I repent. And all my righteous deeds will be forgotten if I sin, but I don't repent. So the mind of the Spirit is life and peace as long as what? As the mind of the Spirit is in control. And so what does this do to once saved, always saved? See, that is such a false doctrine, and it is such a terrible doctrine because it causes people to not work hard. See, people who believe what we're teaching today, that I'm fully responsible and that I could lose my salvation and that I need to have fear and trembling, what did Paul say about that to the Galatians, or to the Philippians in chapter 2? Work out your own salvation? I don't need any fear. God's going to take care of all that. No, no. I have a responsibility. All right, let's turn to page 7. The mind of the flesh is enmity. Now, enmity is not a word we use very often. Let's look at the definition there. You can see I've got four of them this time because it's kind of a complicated term. It comes from an adjective, hated, odious, or hateful, or active, hostile, hating, opposing. So when I'm in the flesh, how do I feel about God? I hate him. I hate him. My flesh hates God. You say, my flesh doesn't hate God. Well, wait a minute. What does this verse say? When the mind of the flesh is in control, the enmity is against God. In other words, you hate God. Now, think about it. When the light came into the world, what did the darkness say? We hate it. Why do they hate it? Well, because it keeps them from doing what they want to do. And for some people, and this is where persecution comes from. When you when you clearly show someone what they're doing is wrong, but they want to keep doing it, who gets the heat? See? And what did Jesus say about that? You should never be persecuted because you ought to know how to handle my word in such a way you never make anyone mad. Is that what he says in Matthew 5? Blessed are you when you are persecuted for so persecuted the prophets. So could Jesus come up with a nice enough way to tell the Jews they were wrong so that they wouldn't kill him? There's no nice way to do it. They persecuted him. They hated him. They hated God. And what we're being told here now is that every temptation is a microcosm of that. In other words, when my flesh is seeking to push my body into sin, how do I feel about the laws of God and how do I feel about God? Well, at that moment, the scriptures say you hate him. They say, well, I don't hate him. Well, maybe your definition of hatred. You remember how James put it, James chapter 4, he says, friendship with the world is
enmity
with God. And whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, that is exactly what Paul is revealing here. When the mind of flesh is in control, when you're in the midst of a temptation that you've allowed to get out of hand and sin has been born, sin has been conceived, and now you're wrestling with it. Because you really don't want it to come out into the light of day. You'd like to keep it in your mind if you can, but most of the time, that's not possible. Now, notice at the bottom of the page, it is not subject to the law of God. And there is no power to bring it in. The word can there is the Greek word dunamis, which means dynamite. There is no power on earth that can bring the flesh into subjection to the law of God. So the only thing you can do is kill the flesh. The flesh is not going to be your friend. You can't coexist with it. You've got to put it to death. So every time it flares up, I have to recognize there's the flesh again. This is a different part of me. This is a part of my being that needs to be destroyed. All right, let's turn to page 8. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now, we'll come back and touch on this just a little bit next week, but that's essentially the conclusion here. Now, I think the mind of the flesh is my fleshly body, and the mind of the Spirit should be lowercase as well, because that's my decisions to submit to the Holy Spirit. But like I said, I'll bring part of this into the class next week. We'll talk a little bit more about it. But essentially, you can see we have a a terrible thing in our fleshly body that we're struggling with, and God's going to help us with it, but in order for him to help us with it, what do we have to recognize? You've got to kill it. It can't bring it into submission. It's got to be put to death. Now, we've all done it. Some of us said bad words before we became a Christian, and we've quit saying it. We've learned how to put that part of our being to death. And there's a lot of the things in the scriptures that we've put to death because they weren't that big of a part of us anyway. But like I said, most of us have one, two, three, maybe four things that we really struggle with. And that's where we're going to have to put all of our efforts to put those things to death, just like we put all those other things to death. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up in verse 7 and 8 next week. And like I said, I'm hoping to finish this section so that we can move on into the next portion. Thanks a lot.